Our text this morning is going to be Luke 1, 46 through 55, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. That is page 856 in the Bibles beneath the chairs in front of you, if you'd like to use one of those. I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front that if you were with us for the Christmas Eve service, there are going to be parts of this that might feel like kind of a natural continuation of that homily. In fact, the text we're about to read was one of the texts that we read leading up to the homily. And if you weren't with us, that's okay. This will absolutely still work as a standalone. But I just want to let you know, for those of you who were with us Friday night, you might find it beneficial to kind of keep some of the basic themes from that in the back of your mind. They're going to come up again. This passage we're about to read is widely known as the Magnificat. It is the Song of Mary. It is the praise she offers to God for the coming Messiah and for the gift of giving birth to him. No small amount of ink has been spilled writing about this passage, or at least referencing it. It is relatively brief, but it is incredibly rich. And because of that, it's got a lot that people can latch on to. Unfortunately, because it's got a lot that people can latch on to, it also means people can too easily focus on things that aren't really the point. They can focus too much on one part of the song and then get the whole thing out of focus. So there are those who read it primarily with an eye toward Mary, the singer. They might rightly note that she's called blessed forever, or they see her faith as commendable. And then they either walk away with an outsized view of her role in maybe salvation, or they walk away with nothing more than some simple kind of exemplary devotional thoughts. You know, Mary was thankful, we should be thankful too. And for them, that's kind of the whole takeaway. Still others might read it. This was prevalent a lot in kind of the early mid-20th century. Others might read this and see Mary praising God for humbling the mighty. And so they consider this a sort of call to, you might think of class antagonism, or in some cases even revolutionary warfare. The trouble is that all these missteps begin with a grain of truth. Mary really is blessed, and her faith really is commendable, and God's work here really does have something serious to say to the wicked rulers of the earth. But any one of these things, plucked out of their entire context, actually leaves us with a shell of what this song should be. The truth is, it paints a much more beautiful picture than the many short-sighted readings we might find. But we can only see that picture if we read Mary's song with the same focus Mary had. One thing that all these mistakes do get right is that, taken together, Mary's song isn't just something that happened in the past. It's not just relevant to her. We're not just reading it because it's a historical record where, oh yeah, she was gonna carry the Messiah and she thanked God for it, but this doesn't really matter to us. One thing that all those missteps get right is this does matter to us. This does matter right here and right now. Because in her song, Mary's concerned above anything and everything, not with herself or her piety or making sure the Romans get what's coming to them, but with the character and work of God on display in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is always relevant to us. And what she knows in this song, what she remembers, is simple, but it's something we often forget. So let's see what it is. To get the full context of Mary's song, we're actually going to read from verse 26. But in our sermon, we'll focus primarily on verses 46 through 55. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And you'll notice that Zechariah doesn't say anything. Just as a side note, Zechariah was actually a priest. God came to Zechariah and said, You're going to have a son, you and Elizabeth. And Zechariah, the priest, did not believe Gabriel when he told him that. And so God struck him mute. So here the priest says nothing because he can't. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we approach this text this morning, grant us the same love and joy that Mary first had when she sang it. Remind us that we read and study your very word, and that here you have revealed yourself to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you would let me proclaim this passage faithfully and grant all of us the eyes and ears we need to receive what you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There are a couple things to keep in mind as we move into this text. The first is what we've already read. Okay, by this point, Mary is intimately familiar with what's about to happen. Okay, she didn't compose this song, you know, immediately after the angel gave her the pronouncement. Some time has passed, right? She's heard it. She's gone. She's visited Elizabeth. She's had this confirmed by Elizabeth. And then she writes the song. So she's had time to mull this over, okay? The angel told her she's carrying the Messiah, the one who will inherit David's throne. She's gone on a journey. She's visited with her faithful relative. And John the Baptist even leaps for joy in the womb. God seems to have already given him faith in this coming Messiah. She's had at least a little bit of time now to meditate on this. And so while she might not be able to articulate, you know, that you know, Jesus is going to grow up, he's going to die on a cross for our sins, he's going to be resurrected on the third day, conquering death. He's going to ascend to heaven where he's going to reign and intercede for us and will one day return to judge the living and the dead and bring his kingdom fully to bear on earth. I'm not telling you she knows all of that, but she's also not clueless. Okay, she's thought about this. And the song she writes is informed. It is thoughtful. And listen, even if our immediate literary context didn't give us those clues, didn't make that clear, it would be obvious one other way as well. This is another thing that we need to keep in mind. Mary, throughout her song, is constantly pulling from the Old Testament. I noted while we were reading that Zechariah, who's a priest, Gabriel came to him and said, Hey, you and your wife are going to have a son. Zechariah refused to believe him. And was, you know, made mute until it came to pass. What's interesting about Mary is she readily believes the promises of God more quickly than the priest. So Mary is obviously pretty familiar with the Old Testament. She's familiar with the scriptures. She believes them, and she just strings them all throughout her song. She's borrowing connections to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. There are thematic similarities to Isaiah 61, arguably Malachi 3, obvious references to Genesis 15 and 17 with God's covenant with Abraham, 2 Samuel 7 with God's covenant with David. Mary is not flippantly composing this song. She realizes even now that what God is doing is in line with all that he has done in the past. This action is entirely aligned with his character, and it is woven into the pattern of his previous working in human history. She absolutely saturates her song with scripture just to prove that point. The song is profound, it is thoughtful, and unfortunately, it is far too beautiful for us to possibly cover all that there could be to cover in a single day. And really, there are several ways we could approach this, that we could structure a sermon on this passage. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to look at three aspects of God's character that I believe Mary brings to the forefront. I think these are the things that Mary is singing to God about. This is sort of your mile high overview of this song. And as we consider all those things together, I think at the end you'll discover that those parts point us beautifully to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because Mary seems to find herself primarily concerned with, primarily remembering, God's mercy, God's justice, and God's faithfulness. So let's start in verse 46. We'll go through 50. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." So from the outset of this passage, Mary makes it clear that her focus is actually entirely on the goodness of God. Beginning to end, this is about who God is. Okay, she begins with thanksgiving. It's a very psalm-like beginning, actually. There are several psalms you can read that open in a very similar way. But first, I want you to notice she calls God her Savior. Okay, Mary, however righteous she is, recognizes she needs saving. Mary is laboring under no delusions that she is self-sufficient or that she is sinless, both of which are important themes which will reappear later down the road. And what is the cause for her thanksgiving? What is the reason she's giving thanks to God, her Savior? Because God, in his mercy, looked upon her humble estate and blessed her in such a way that all generations would recognize the great things he had done for her. He has seen her, he has cared, and he has been kind. Now, you would be well within your rights to suggest that maybe the thing she's bringing to the forefront here is God's power. I mean, she does specifically mention it. And I'd be inclined to agree with you, if not for a few things, three things in particular. The first is that I think God's power is sort of an undercurrent that runs beneath this whole prayer. You're going to see God's power show up throughout the prayer, okay? So it's always driving what she's singing about, but it's never necessarily the immediate focus. It's never the focus itself, but it's always at work. I think you're going to see that more as we move through the text. But the second reason is the very nature of mercy. See, mercy requires that the merciful one has the power over the person receiving mercy. If I have no power over you, there's no way I can be merciful. That's not mercy. Mercy requires power. Conversely, it's entirely possible that a person can be powerful, can have power over someone else, and not show them mercy. Mary's not simply praising God for his power, although there is a place for that in the Christian life. And there are places in Scripture that do exactly that. No, here she's praising him because he has exercised that power for her benefit. As in an act of goodness to her. He has heard her when he did not have to. He has blessed her when he did not have to. He is giving to the world through her, through this child she's going to bear, deliverance to all God's people when he did not have to. This is not simply thanksgiving for God's power. It is thanksgiving for how he uses it on behalf of those he loves. But the third reason I would say she's focused on mercy in this first section, and not just power as she considers the coming Messiah, is the very next verse. The thing she emphasizes, right, verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She emphasizes God's mercy to those who fear him. And this, by the way, is another great Old Testament reference. It's very reminiscent of the self-description God gives to Moses, right? Steadfast love and kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. His mercy is to those who love him from generation to generation. She explicitly tells us that the cause of her praise is that God is merciful to those who come to him. Is he powerful? Absolutely. Without power, no one can be merciful anyway. But he's more than just powerful. He's merciful. He forgives sin. He deals gently with us. He knows our frame and remembers that we're dust, to borrow from the Psalms. He's not a God who looks on our weakness with disdain, but with tender care. We see this very thing in the life of Jesus, right? He looks on crowds as he's teaching, and Scripture tells us he has compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He sees crowds that are easily manipulated and abused by those in power, and he moves toward them in love. He doesn't look at their foolishness and say, you know what, whatever, just, okay, you're that easily fooled, go be fooled. I'm done with you. That's not what he does. No, he cares. He's moved in compassion for them. And Luke, after his triumphal entry, he enters Jerusalem, and then he weeps over Jerusalem. And he doesn't weep over Jerusalem because he's scared of the cross that's coming. That's very near at this point. No, he weeps over Jerusalem because they refuse to turn from their sin, and they will be rightfully judged for it. That's why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Out of compassion, out of sadness for sinners who are refusing to repent. He is a God who will not break a bruised reed. He is a God who will not snuff out a smoldering wick. And Mary knows it, and Mary praises him for it. But God's mercy is not all she knows. Look with me in verses 51 through 53. He has shown strength with his arm. There's power again, but it's not the main thing she's focused on. How is he using that power? He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So once again, she references strength. But whereas before he showed his might through mercy, here he does it through justice. Here he does it through justice. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty to exalt the humble. He sent the rich away to fill the hungry. So what's going on here? What's this about? What Mary understands is first of all, the very fact that God chose her to carry the Messiah is a blow to human wisdom and pride. If you gave us this story to write, the Messiah would not come into the world through Mary. The Messiah would probably come into the world through Herod, who's trying to kill Jesus in the story. We would think, yeah, he will be born to the powerful people. He will come from those with might. That the very fact that God has chosen Mary as the mother of Jesus is a blow to human pride. It's not the mighty who will welcome the Messiah into the world, but the weak, the seemingly unremarkable. It's not Herod who will come to worship him, but shepherds. Herod's going to want him dead. Caiaphas, the high priest, will not celebrate the ministry of Jesus in a few decades. No, he's going to have him put on trial. The very priest king that his office was meant to foreshadow, he's going to find that priest king and he's going to hate him and he's going to want him killed. This is a blow to human pride. It is counterintuitive. The very presence of Christ is a threat to any who believe that they are in charge. But this is not a simple statement of opposition to the wealthy and powerful. Actually, that would probably be easier to preach, and it would probably be more comforting for us. It would be easier to deal with for us. What Mary's recognizing here is not God's wholesale rejection of just people who have stuff. It's God's wholesale rejection of anyone who is too thoroughly impressed with themselves. No doubt, it is a grave warning to the rich and powerful who abuse those beneath them. But that warning exists within a larger framework.
The rich and powerful who abuse those beneath them do so because they truly believe that no one can or will hold them accountable. They believe they are untouchable. In other words, whether or not they realize it, they approach God like they are his equal. Like they can do whatever they want and he's not going to stop them because they're too important. But what Mary knows is that this coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, will sit on the throne in David. Indeed, he will sit on the throne of heaven and earth, and he will suffer no pretenders to that throne. So is this a warning to the tyrannical rulers, the abusive bosses, the unjust legislators of the world? Yes, absolutely. But it is not just that. This should probably be at least a little bit unsettling for many of us in this room, if not a little unsettling for all of us at first. Because we might not be like communist dictators or mustache-twirling robber barons, but most of us in this room live pretty comfortable lives. We have good educations, engineers and doctors and lawyers and all sorts of things in this room, right? Good jobs by all human accounts. There are plenty of people in this room right now who have every human reason to be proud of their achievements, be proud of our achievements. And here's the problem. That comfort, that pride, makes us every ounce as susceptible to the foolish notion of self-sufficiency as the politicians we probably assumed this was about. It's not a stretch to assume that there are some of us in here who go to work and get promotions and make good paychecks, and then we just kind of assume we can show up here and be as successful in our spiritual endeavors as we are in everything else, right? We're smart, we know how to handle business. God must be so lucky to have us on his team. Well, actually, God says he's going to rip you down from the throne of your makeshift empire and send you away empty. You bring nothing to him. And it might be counterintuitive, but this justice, this dealing with the proud, the wicked powerful, it is deeply connected to the mercy that Mary has just praised God for. First of all, if you are in the category of someone who is underneath the abusive boss or the tyrannical dictator or whatever, then all of a sudden God opposing the wicked proud sounds pretty good. But it's connected to mercy in another way. Because look, if you come to God under the assumption that you're good, that you need nothing from him, that you're bringing something to the table, that he should be so happy you've brought, right? If you come to him like that, like you need nothing, then that is what he'll give you. Nothing. He will give you exactly what you say you want. Have it your way. But, and this is why it's so important that Mary recognized she needed a Savior, that she wasn't self-sufficient, that she wasn't good on her own. For those who come to him knowing that we don't bring anything to the table, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, for those who come to him beaten up by the world, battered by circumstances that may or may not be of our own making, and throw ourselves fully on his mercy, we'll find a joyful welcome. You don't need anything from God? Great. He'll let you have exactly that. Have it your way. But you come to him and you know that you bring nothing and need everything, then in Christ, all he has is yours. In Christ, he exalts the humble. He fills the hungry. But he will execute justice on the rich, the powerful, and the proud who choose to live in smug self-satisfaction, often at the expense of others. Their sins will not be overlooked. Christ will have his glory. But this still isn't the only thing Mary knows about the character of God. Look at the next two verses with me. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Finally, so she's remembered God's mercy. Now she's remembered God's justice. Finally, she remembers God's faithfulness. He has done what he said he would do. The Messiah is coming. He will reign, and God's people will be delivered. Now, is that going to look a little bit different than probably what Mary's expecting? Yeah. But she knows God's going to do it. He hasn't forgotten his promises, and he hasn't forgotten his people. He promised the Messiah would crush Satan and redeem his people, that all nations would be blessed by the offspring of Abraham, that David would have a king on the throne for eternity, and even that he himself would come down. And in Jesus Christ, he has kept every single one of his promises. And this is why Mary composes her song, because she is in awe of the complete, infinite, absolutely mind-blowing goodness of God. And as we take a step back and we begin to put these things together, we start to see this stirring picture of God's character. But more importantly, we see how the character of God is made most plain, most obvious in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in the very Messiah she sings about. Christ, who lived righteously, who died on the cross to forgive the sins of any who turned to him, who was resurrected, conquering the curse of death that our first parents brought into the world, who ascended into heaven, who is reigning even now, and who will return to judge the living and the dead. Put another way, in Christ's redemptive work, we see God's mercy toward the weak, his justice toward the proud, and his faithfulness to keep his promises. They're all on full display in Jesus. Whatever accusations a person might think they can bring against God, realistically there are none, but whatever accusations they think they can bring against God, there are a few that are just simply, I mean, right out of the gate, off the table, and any honest reader of Scripture would have to admit that these accusations cannot stand. You absolutely cannot look at the Bible, the God of the Bible. You can't look at the God of the Magnificat, of Mary's song, and claim that he is indifferent to our weaknesses, that he is not merciful. Why? Because in Christ, God actually bears our weaknesses. He takes on a truly human nature and feels them himself, because in Christ he pays for our sins to reconcile us to him, because he looks on the humble estate of his servants. You cannot accuse him of not being merciful. And you can't say he's indifferent toward wickedness and injustice and oppression in the world, because he alone will reign for eternity, and the sins of the proud will be dealt with one way or another. Here's good news for all of us. If we heard the thing about us being comfortable and got a little squirmy, either those proud, those wicked proud, will repent of their sins, either we will repent of our sins and be covered by Christ, which is great. That's good news. I would implore you to take that option. Or the wicked proud will stand before him one day as he drops his gavel to hold them accountable for those they've harmed. And because he's reigning even now, it's not unheard of that he rips them off their false thrones before the final judgment, in the here and now, bringing them face to face with often unpleasant temporal consequences of their sins. But one way or another, God will deal with wickedness. You cannot look at the God of the Bible and say he doesn't care that there is injustice in the world. And you cannot say he's unfaithful, because in Christ he has fulfilled, is fulfilling, and will fulfill every single promise he's ever made. This is what Mary remembered and what we so easily forget, that our God is so full of perfect mercy, perfect justice, and perfect faithfulness that he broke into our sin-cursed world to bring that mercy, justice, and faithfulness to bear. He does not hate us for our frailty. He is not indifferent toward our pain. He has not abandoned us. It's easy for us to feel like Isaiah did in that early reading. We look around, you turn on the... I was just with my family yesterday, and they said, I've just given up on watching the news. I can't do it anymore. Because every time I turn it on, I'm just depressed. It ruins my night. One of my cousins, I think her exact statement was, I watched precisely the first half of Good Morning America because it's all the fluffy stuff, and then I turn off my TV for the rest of the day. It's easy for us to feel like Isaiah. God, don't you care? Do you see what's happening? Don't you see? Have you forgotten us? Why don't you rend the heavens and come down in the incarnation of Jesus Christ? He has answered that prayer. Why don't you care? Why don't you rend the heavens and come down? Christ's coming is a resounding answer that will echo through eternity. I have come down. I do care. I have not forgotten. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what we remember. It's why the message of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I think, is actually the best news to the people most inclined to dislike the holiday. I say this as someone who has suffered from terminal grinchiness myself. Because we live in a world that's so often unmerciful and unjust and unfaithful. We just see it everywhere. And then we get to December and everybody's like, yeah, we're going to pretend for a month like things are great, but they're not great. Stop telling me they're great. Things aren't good. The hope of Mary's song, the hope of Christmas, is not this Pollyanna falsehood about how everything is merry and bright. The hope is actually that God sees just how unmerciful, unjust, and unfaithful this broken, fallen world is, and that he cares, and that in Christ, he has come to do something about it. Brothers and sisters, turn to him in hope. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for the faith of Mary that was stronger even than the faith of your priest. That she heard your promise, not only believed it, but immediately praised you for it. We ask that you would give us a similar faith, a faith that believes you will do what you say you'll do, a faith that believes that you care, that you haven't forgotten us. Most importantly, we pray that today, as we, many of us, recover from sort of the dizziness of the holidays, that we would remember that what we've celebrated is not the lie that everything's great. What we've celebrated is the truth that things are actually pretty broken, damaged, cursed by sin, but that you have remembered us, that you have broken into our world to redeem us and to make all things new. Give us that hope and give us that peace. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.